Proverbs 4:17. This is the continuation of thought from the previous verse, from Proverbs 4:16. As soon as I get turned there, I'll read it. I'll just read verse 16 to get the context here. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. Verse 17, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This is an interesting verse, and I just got looking into that phrase, the bread of wickedness, eating the bread of wickedness, and you know, pretty much knew what it was talking about, but I just thought it was an interesting phrase, and drinking the wine of violence. And so I just got searching around a little bit and searched the phrase, the bread of. And I found three different things that this can refer to in the Bible. Sometimes that phrase, the bread of, refers to the owner of the bread, such as in these verses I'll give you here. Like, for instance, in Leviticus 21 and verse 8, it says, the bread of thy God. Leviticus 21 and verse 8. So I'm just going to share this stuff with you just because I thought it was interesting. We could cut to the chase here and talk about what exactly this means, but I'll just go over a few of these verses here first. Leviticus 21 and verse 8. Not something you look up every day, you know, the bread of wickedness. Leviticus 21 and verse 8 says, thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. This is referring to the priest. And he offers the bread of thy God. So this is the bread that belongs to God, that's consecrated to God. It's God's possession there. Leviticus 21:17 is another one. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in thy generation, in their generations, that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. So there's that phrase, the bread of, and it refers to the possessor of that bread, in this case, God. In Nehemiah's day, in Nehemiah 5 and verse 14, Nehemiah, if I remember right, this verse was talking about how he would not take the bread that was provided to him by the government, the bread of the governor, it was called. Nehemiah 5:14, Nehemiah 5:14. He says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. So this was the bread that belonged to the governor. It was given to him by the people. It was his wage for being of the governor, and he wouldn't take it. He made his own way, which I think is a really good example of a good leader. How many people in our Congress would serve if it was a volunteer position and they weren't making $175,000 a year or whatever they do? I guess they probably still would serve, because once they get out, then they make the real money. So they probably would volunteer for a few years to get a nice paid consulting position at some big multinational corporation that padded their pocket while they were in office. But anyway, but the point is here, Nehemiah didn't take that, and that was that bread of the governor belonged to the governor. And then in Psalm 105:40, we have the phrase, the bread of heaven, which is bread that God sent down from heaven. It was the manna that Israel ate. Psalm 105, verse 40. It says, the people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. So the bread that came from heaven, which belonged to heaven or belonged to God. And then we also have the phrase, the bread of men. I'll give you just one more here. Ezekiel 24, verse 17. It says, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire upon thine head, upon thee, bind the tire of thy head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. This poor Ezekiel here, the Lord had told him that his wife was going to die. And when his wife died, that he was not to cry or mourn. He's supposed to put his shoes on, and he was to not eat the bread of men. So he was just to keep on doing his ministry to the people, and he was not even to mourn. Which is, I don't know why the Lord told him to do that exactly, but that's what the Lord told him to do, and that's what he did. Verse 18, so I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. This is a good verse here, which can be proof that correlation does not equal causation. Mm-hmm. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. Those two things have nothing to do with each other. Right? His wife did not die because he spake to the people in the morning. So sometimes correlation does equal causation, but sometimes it doesn't. Just because some two things happen simultaneously doesn't necessarily mean one caused the other. Right? So that can be a valid point in reasoning to remember that, and this is a good verse for proof of that. But anyway, he was not to eat the bread of men, the bread that belonged to men. Verse 22 says basically the same thing. Eat not the bread of men, or eat the bread of men, it says. Now, other times, this phrase, the bread of, refers to actual bread, which is eaten in a particular situation, usually a difficult one, such as the bread of affliction. Let's look at that in Deuteronomy 16:3. Now, there's other cases where it uses a similar construction, but it's not actually referring to literal bread. In this case, it's referring to actual bread, but in the verses I'm going to give you later, it's not referring to actual bread. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3. Now, is this Bible study so far going to make you a better Christian? I'm not sure, but you're going to learn something about the bread of various things anyway. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3 says, thou shalt eat no unleavened bread with it 7 days, shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. This is speaking of the Passover bread, and it was to be unleavened bread. It was not to be the fluffier, tastier, nicer leavened bread. They were also supposed to eat it with bitter herbs, if you remember. So this is why it's called the bread of affliction. So it was actual physical bread, but they were to eat it when they were afflicting their souls, and the bread itself wasn't going to be all that great. So that's why it's called the bread of affliction. And then you have another such case where the same wording is used in 1 Kings 22 and verse 27. 1 Kings 22... 27. This is when that guy, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, when that guy Micaiah, the prophet, whenever Ahab called for him to come up and prophesy to them whether they should go up against Ramoth Gilead or not, and they wanted him to say what the rest of the false prophets did, and he wouldn't tell them that, and he told them the truth, and the king was so happy with him for telling him the truth, he put him into prison. So that's what happens to you when you tell the truth sometimes, when, as they say, when you speak truth to power. 1 Kings 22, and verse 27. I was in 2 Kings. Here we go. It says, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison, and feed him with the bread of affliction, and with water of affliction, until I come in peace. So, very basic meal, bread and water, and I would guess the bread was probably stale and moldy, and the water was probably full of parasites and mud, or who knows what. Right, but it was not desirable bread to eat, the bread of affliction. But then there are yet other times, and I'm going to give you about 6 of them here, where this phrase, the bread of, is used to describe something a man is partaking of, but it's not referring to literal, actual bread. Let me give you a few examples here. First of all, we have the bread of tears, Psalm 80 and verse 5. Psalm 80 and verse 5. says, Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. So this is not referring to physical bread, the bread of tears in the sense that they are sorrowful, right? And when it says you give them tears to drink, that's kind of the tip-off there, that he's not referring to actually giving them bread to eat. He's talking about giving them sorrow under the term of bread. Because bread is something you partake of, so you're partaking of sorrow, in other words. Or, here's one that just says that, the bread of sorrows. Psalm 127 and verse 7.
Verse 2.
There you go. I don't think there is even seven verses in Psalm 127. No, there's not. Psalm 127 and verse 2. It says, It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. So you know how it is. If you get up too early after having gone to bed too late, then you wake up and you're miserable and you have a rotten day, right? You're eating the bread of sorrows. You are afflicting yourself with sorrow. And, you know, this is a poetic way of describing that, bread of sorrows. And then we have in Proverbs 20:17, the bread of deceit. Proverbs 20 and verse 17. And the longer I live, the more I realize how important it is to get adequate sleep and to get to bed on time and get up on time. And you know what Benjamin Franklin. He supposedly said, early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Proverbs 20 and verse 17. Now, Abraham Lincoln was the one that said that with the problems with the quotes on the internet is you know, just never know if they're genuine or not. So. Yeah. Proverbs 20 and verse 17. Very prescient man he was. Prescient man. Why do you have to ask me that? Future. Yeah. You're like my wife. She always has to ask me what the words I say mean. And then I'm like, I don't know what it means. I just know how to use it in a sentence. All right, where were we? Proverbs 20 and verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. So there, he is describing the nature of deceit under the guise of eating. Like if you ate bread that was sweet, it would be nice, it would be good tasting, but if there was something wrong with that bread and you know the end of that ends up like bitterness, right, that would be a distasteful thing. You wouldn't want to eat something like that would appear sweet at first and then be something that was bitter. And deceit is the same way. When you use deceit, I think maybe I should do a sermon on deceit someday, like deception or something like that. You guys probably don't know a thing about that, I can't imagine. So but anyway, as you probably remember, you know, from the 5 or so months that we spent talking about that, deceit a lot of times will work out in the beginning, right? When you tell the first lie and you get one over on somebody and, you know, you get some money out of them or whatever, it's great until it catches up with you. And then it's like, you know, your mouth is filled with gravel. The bread doesn't taste so sweet anymore. And then in Proverbs 31 and verse 27, we're told of the virtuous woman that she eateth not the bread of idleness. Once again, not talking about physical bread. Proverbs 31 and verse 27. So she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness, which means that she's not sitting around. She's working hard, right? She's not lazy. She's industrious. She's always doing something productive. A model woman to follow. And then you have the bread of adversity, Isaiah 30 and verse 20. Now, we had bread of affliction before, and we saw that that bread of affliction was actual physical bread. But in this case, it's really just referring to adversity. Isaiah 30 and verse 20. It says, And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers." So it appears to me here that the Lord is talking about giving them adversity and affliction under the terms of bread and water, not physically actually giving them this bread that would somehow cause adversity, right? And then, of course, we have the familiar words of Jesus when he said, "I am the bread of life." He wasn't physical bread, contrary to Catholicism, which teaches that he's turned into physical bread every day by some priest pronouncing hocus pocus, hocus corpus meus, I think is how that's said. Is that the term? Well, you used to be Catholic, didn't you?
Yeah.
Is it hocus corpus meus, I think is the...
No, that's not right.
It's hocus corpus something. It means this is my body, but I don't know Latin, so...
I used to be able to say it, of course, but not anymore. Mm.
I'm pretty sure that's where the saying hocus pocus comes from, mm-hmm. which is interesting. John 6 and verse 35 and 48. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So this is, bread is where we get our sustenance, right? Where we get our nourishment, and Christ spiritually and eternally gives us our sustenance and nourishment. So we derive our life from him, just like we derive our life from bread and food in the physical sense. And then verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am that bread of life." And then we have one more here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, where Paul was referring to the Lord's Supper, I do believe, and he calls it the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he was talking about getting rid of leaven in the church, sinner in the church, which would have been like having leaven in your Passover bread. You're not supposed to have that. Likewise, the church is the bread. The communion bed represents the church, and there's not supposed to be any leaven in the bread, and there's not supposed to be any sinners in the church, commonly known sinners anyway. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That's verse 5. Verse 8 is the one that I wanted to read. It says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here, unleavened bread is representing sincerity and truth, as opposed to hypocrisy and lies, or something like that, right? As a matter of fact, Jesus said that the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, that just dawned on me. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, sincerity and hypocrisy are opposites. And the leaven of the Pharisees is called hypocrisy. That's pretty neat. I should make a note of that when I get home. So thus, the wicked who eat the bread of wickedness, in the verse that we're looking at, Proverbs 4:17, they partake in wickedness. This is just a way of saying, when it says they eat the bread of wickedness, that they are partakers of wickedness, just like all those other verses showed us. For them, doing wickedness is as necessary and pleasurable as eating food, right? They have to do wickedness, just like we have to eat or we're going to feel weak and weary, right? They have to do wickedness for the same reason. It sustains them. It's like their necessary food. And like food, it's something that they can enjoy with others, right? Don't we get together and have food together? That's one of the ways that we have fellowship and enjoyment with friends and family. They do the same thing. They get together, they collude, like Proverbs chapter 1, "Come with us, let us lay wait together for blood," right? This is what they do. And then it says, in the remainder of the verse, "and drink the wine of violence." So I'm going to show you the same thing here, that the wine of, that phrase, is likewise used in Scripture to figuratively describe something that a man is partaking of. And I'll give you, several examples here. Like the wine of astonishment, Psalm 60 and verse 3. I hope this has been somewhat interesting to you. If not, we got about 800 more Proverbs to go, so we'll probably find something you like. But Psalm 60 in verse 3. It says, "Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment." So that's kind of like the bread of affliction and, you know, the bread of sorrows and things like that. The wine of astonishment, where you're just like, you can't believe what you're seeing, right? You're just totally shocked. That's what the Lord was going to show them. And then you have in Revelation 14 and 18. So first of all, Revelation 14, 8, you have... it said that Babylon had the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 14 and verse 8. It says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And likewise in 18:3 says the same thing. It says, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." And there were lots of idol-making craftsmen that got rich through making the idols for the Catholic Church, which is definitely part of what Mystery Babylon is. The kings of the earth drank of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, right? They partook in her wicked false religion and in her persecuting of the saints. And this is spoken of in the terms of wine, because wine does symbolize wrath. It talks about the we're even going to look at this, the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We'll look at this in just a second. The wine of the wrath of God. We'll look at that in just a second. While we're on the fornication thing, let's just go down to Revelation 17:2 to give you another one. Speaking of Mystery Babylon, definitely can cover the Roman Catholic Church. Would have a large claim on the interpretation of this chapter for sure. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Wine is intoxicating, right? The kings of the earth would get intoxicated with this religion and do all kinds of foolish things because of the influence of that religion, just like wine would make you do things under its influence. In Revelation 14:10, you got a whole bunch of them here in Revelation, it talks about the wine of the wrath of God. It says the same, this is the people that receive the mark of the beast. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So wine representing God's wrath, because wine represents blood, and wine therefore represents the wrath of God, because the wrath of God causes shed blood and destruction.
And Jesus drank the cup.
Yes. Yep. He drank the wrath of God. He endured the wrath of God. It talks about, actually, it's just right here in right at the verse 20, Revelation 14:20, "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." That's 200 miles to the horse bridles. You know how much blood that is? Horse bridles, what's that, 4 feet in the air, 5 feet in the air? Depends if it's a pony or a Clydesdale. But anyway, we'll say 4 or 5 feet in the air. For 200 miles, that's a lot of blood. That's a lot of dead people. That shows you what's going to happen whenever Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah, that's the wine of the wrath of God right there. I'll give you one more. Revelation 16 and verse 19. It says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So yeah, she had the wine of fornication that she fornicated with the kings of the earth, and then God says, okay, I'll give you some wine, I'll give you the wine of my wrath. That's what she gets. So in other words, when it says that they drink the wine of violence, then it's saying that the wicked are partakers of violence. Doing violence for them is enjoyable, like drinking fine wine. It's a nice pastime. It's also as an intoxicant for them, and it dulls their senses and makes them want more of it. Proverbs 23 and verse 35. Just like wine, once you have some wine, and then it starts to affect you and starts to intoxicate you, then you want more and you don't realize what it's doing to you. So is doing evil. You get accustomed to it, you get a tolerance to it, and before you know it, you have to do more and more evil. You remember that sicko named Ted Bundy, the serial killer, serial rapist, serial killer? That guy, I saw an interview with him by James Dobson. This would have been back probably in the early 80s, I suppose. Maybe late 70s, I can't remember. And this was his last interview before he was executed, so just like hours before he was executed. And he said that he grew up in a Christian home with good parents, but he got into pornography when he was younger. And then he just got into nastier and nastier stuff, and then it wasn't enough for that. Then he had to actually go and do it himself, and like he would rape and kill these girls, and it was just like he had just had this insatiable desire for evil. And it's like it builds on each other, and eventually it's just like some heinous thing that you did a year ago just doesn't do it for you anymore. You got to do something even worse. And that's what these wicked people do. Proverbs 23 in verse 35. Which that was a shocking interview. And just to realize that guy, according to him anyway, grew up in a good Christian home and turned into a serial killer. So, guard your thoughts. Because even if you do grow up in a good house, right, and you go down that road, you could end up in a really bad place. Proverbs 23 and verse 35 says, this is that vivid description of drunkards. It says, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So fools that go out and get drunk, as soon as they wake up and the hangover wears off, they want to go out and do it again. Same with wicked people that drink the wine of violence. They just have to keep doing it. Now, there's one other point that I want to make about this passage that I just think is interesting. When it says that they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, so you have bread and wine, and that should remind you of something, right? What does bread and wine remind you of? Communion, right? So bread and wine are the elements that we use in the communion service. We read that, of course you know, but I'll just give you a verse. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So our communion service consists of bread and wine, which represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we partake together to fellowship with Christ and the brethren in remembrance of Christ's death for our sins. Right? We know this. We do it every so often in church. In this verse that we're looking at here in Proverbs 4:17, we see that the wicked also have a communion together, or they have communion together, which is focused around wickedness and violence. They eat the bread of wickedness, they drink the wine of violence. So we're talking about a sort of a communion service here, eating and drinking bread and wine together, because of course they like doing their evil together, as we read about in Proverbs chapter 1. Now this would be quite different than the Lord's Supper, right? Quite different than a godly communion service. This would be what you call the table of devils, right? The communion is called the Lord's table, but whenever you're eating the bread of wickedness and drinking the wine of violence, this would be the devil's table. 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. Paul says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You know what a lot of those Gentile religions did as part of their religion? Human sacrifice. They burnt their children in the fire. Israel would get into that from time to time. That is a communion service of the devil. That is eating the bread of wickedness and drinking the wine of violence. You remember when Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ? He went to the chief priest. And you know what it said that he did with the chief priest? He communed with them. Luke 22 and verse 4, which I think is interesting. Luke 22 and verse 4. This is a interesting fulfillment of this proverb. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence when Judas goes and communes with the high priest of how he would kill by violence the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22 and verse 4, it says, "And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them." And then, of course, this reminds me of the Roman Catholic Church. They make much of communion. They call it the Eucharist, right, where they turn the bread into the body of Christ. And they believe that the wine is turned into the blood of Christ, and they are offering a unbloody sacrifice, re-sacrificing Christ. Well, they're not doing a biblical communion service, but you know what that church has done throughout the centuries? Their communion service truly has been Proverbs 4:17. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. When they persecuted the saints for hundreds and hundreds of years, that was their real communion service. That was their Proverbs 4:17 communion service, whenever they violently persecuted and murdered and tortured the saints. Now, we read about what's going to happen to them in Revelation 18. They're going to get what's coming to them, and a lot of those popes that have gone on are already getting it. And the ones that haven't gone on yet, it's coming. So that'll take care of Proverbs 4, verse 17, and next week, Lord willing, we will start into verse 18. Well, hopefully that worked. This thing stopped.